After all these years in the ministry and all these years of preaching of the Word of God, there's so much that I don't know and so much that I don't understand. But to quote Scripture more accurately than the chorus of our hymn, I know Him whom I have believed. And the emphasis on Him, who is none other than Jesus Christ, is the key to this passage that we're about to study in Ephesians chapter 1, and I bid you open your Bibles with me. Last Sunday evening, reading the story in the Acts of the Apostles, we set the context of this epistle by describing how the gospel came to the city of Ephesus. We described the evil atmosphere of that city, seeing that the city, its atmosphere, and its life were controlled by the influences of materialism, secularism, and Satanism. With the inevitable decline in such a situation of all that we mean by moral standards. The more we consider the context in which Paul and his missionary colleagues preached the gospel, the more we saw that the spirit of society then, and indeed now, was a spirit of perversity, that is, contrary to God. You listen to your radios, you read your newspapers, you watch your television sets in the course of a week, and make note of how much is said, including the way that it is said, that indicates quite clearly in society a spirit of perversity contrary to God. So it was in Ephesus. A spirit of perversity, a spirit of pessimism, and a spirit of futility. And in that city, by the preaching of the gospel, men and women were converted. They were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Soon, rather than later, soon, very soon, they changed their whole way of life, and they began to get rid from their lives and from their homes a whole lot of things that, apart from not doing them any good, were things that were an offense to God. And there is no power on earth better for clearing out the rotten things of society than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was in Ephesus. And these believers came together in the city of Ephesus as a church, a congregation, a gathering, an assembly, a company of believing people. And in that city, they were God's witnesses. Paul was there for about 3 years, and then he had to leave. And in due time, in order to continue his teaching of these Christian believers, and in order to encourage their hearts in God, Paul wrote this epistle, his letter to the church at Ephesus. Now remember that these were young Christians. This wasn't a letter, as it were, in the form of a spiritual convention for those who are far ben with God. This was written to men and women converted out of a pagan society who had been Christians at the most for 5 or 6 years. Those who were converted during Paul's ministry. But there were also among them, without any doubt at all, those who perhaps had been converted the previous week. And Paul wrote this letter. Of course, they had been taught in the truth from the beginning. Paul didn't preach a simple gospel. He didn't preach, you are sinners, Jesus came to save sinners, you come to Jesus in faith and your sins will be forgiven. Glorious truth as that is. We looked last Sunday evening briefly at Acts chapter 20, where Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, reminded them that right from the beginning he had taught them in the whole sweep of the counsel of God, the word of God, preaching repentance unto God and faith in Jesus Christ. It was, in every sense of the term, teaching evangelism. And they had been taught the truth from the beginning, and yet they still needed to be taught. Because the more that you grow in grace, and the more you go on with God, the more you are drawn into the front line of spiritual warfare, and you need more than ever to be taught, and to be taught in order that you might grasp the glory of what it is to be a Christian. And in this epistle, this whole epistle, Paul expounds the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. A salvation that is the work of God. It's not our work, thank God for that. A salvation that is the work of God through Jesus Christ. A salvation that is given to us in all its fullness to be our inward possession and power by the Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer. And those of you who were here last Sunday evening will remember that in our usual way, we refer to the sweep of this epistle by saying chapters 1, 2, and 3 expound the wealth of the Christian, what we have in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 and 5, and into the beginning of chapter 6 really, but chapters 4 and 5 expound the walk of the Christian, the manner of life that a Christian should live. And chapter 6 expounds, as we well know, the essential and the continuing warfare of the Christian. But right at the end of the epistle, in chapter 6, at the end of verse 22, Paul says, I have sent my messenger to you with this epistle for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And so it is to encourage the hearts of Christian believers that Paul writes this letter, and he begins with encouragement right from the beginning when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Putting the emphasis at the beginning upon God. The God who saves hard-hearted sinners like Saul of Tarsus once was. And sometimes when you think of it, you know, if somebody like Saul, rabid, radical, bitter, furious, dogged, with all the backing of a mighty intellect that was set against God and against Christ, if somebody like that can be converted and be made an apostle of the gospel, then we should have tremendous hope and expectation for all kinds of people. I suppose you meet in the course of the week many folk, and you look at them, and you listen to them, and you think about them, and you say, oh, I can't see him ever becoming a Christian. Don't underestimate God. God is able to do with these unexpected people exactly what he did with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and stop them right in their tracks. And there in one, well, it was about noonday, wasn't it? There in one lunchtime break, bring them to Christ. I hope you haven't lost hope of the people that you've prayed for a long, long time. Don't underestimate God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And the fact that at the moment when he is writing this letter, he is in prison, but that does not in any sense countermand or even limit the will of God. Because God's will is sovereign and sure. And Paul, while he was preaching, Paul, while he was being criticized, Paul, while he was being rejected in his person and his ministry, Paul, when he was suffering, Paul, when he was in prison, was still an apostle by the will of God. And the will of God for Paul, you know, was a glorious concept. I suppose I've done it in my own life, and I'm sure you would do it as well. And we say, oh, we'll yield to the will of God, as if it was the most terrible thing that could ever happen to us. What a slur on the character of God. God's will is good and perfect and altogether acceptable. And it is sovereign. Remember what Paul said when he was writing to the Christians in the city of Philippi? Again, he was in prison. The things that have happened to me have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. I can imagine Christians hearing about Paul in prison. Oh, I can imagine that their prayer meeting and their prayers almost greeting to God. Oh, God, Paul's in prison. Oh, the tragedy. God doesn't believe in tragedies. His will is gloriously sovereign. And he always knows what he is doing. And when Paul was writing or speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, as is recorded in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, this is what he says. Oh, I'm going ahead with my work, and the Holy Spirit has indicated wherever I go there's going to be afflictions and imprisonment. But none of these things move me. That's how it's translated in the Authorized Version. The modern version says, I do not account my life of any value or precious to myself, so long as I can complete the work that God has given to me. But he looked ahead. He had suffered so much already. He knew he would suffer more. Ah, but he said, none of these things move me, because I'm not in the hands of men. I'm not in the hands of devils. My whole life is encased in, undergirded by, and overshadowed by the will of God. It's a great thought. I didn't mean to expound that particular point of what's really the introduction to the sermon. But oh, my dear people, learn what God is like. Where's the reference in Corinthians? Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared. Yes, in this world as well as the next, for them that love him. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the comfort. Oh, the assurance and the encouragement of our every thought about the will of God. If we don't hurry, we're not going to get past verse 1. That wouldn't be a tragedy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. I know that the words are often not in the original manuscript, some of the original manuscripts, but they belong all right. To the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. And here he identifies the Christians. I suppose there might be some people in the congregation at Ephesus when they heard the word, this letter would be read to them, you see. To the saints who are, they might think of the elders. I'm not sure that elders are always saints, in one sense. But this is not a description of a few select, very spiritual souls. This is a definition, this is an identification of what a Christian is. To the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. And for Paul and for those in his time, the word saints really signifies people, individuals, set apart for God by God's choice, marked out for God, and essentially and basically different from those who are not Christians. And it's important, I think, that we should never forget the distinction between the world and the church. At the Presbytery's licensing service the other evening, right at the beginning of the moderator of Presbytery's sermon, he used a certain sentence that seemed to suggest that those of us who are gathered in the name of Christ were no different from those who were not only outside the church, but outside the faith. And that's not true. We must never lose the distinction between the world and the church. We are not all God's children. Oh, it's a nice phrase. Oh, we must be nice to people. We must be nice to people of other religions. We must be nice because we are all God's children. We are not. Didn't Jesus speak on one occasion to those who were exceedingly religious and said to them, "You are of your father, the devil. You're not of God." Believers and unbelievers are different now and in their eternal destiny. Believers go to heaven. Unbelievers go to hell. That's what the Bible says. I find no pleasure in speaking about hell. And it says in the scripture that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it's a fact. Put it like this. The world, taking it in a general term, the world is the natural outworking of man's sinful self-determination. And I just wonder where it's going to lead us all. I'm very apprehensive about the future. The world is the natural outworking of man's sinful self-determination. The church is the work of God's grace. The work of God's grace, gathering to himself a company of sinners, redeemed by his grace, gathered by his grace, supplied with his grace, kept by his grace. And Paul says to these believers in Ephesus, you are the saints in Ephesus. You are God's people in Ephesus. He says to you and me, you're God's people here in Glasgow. I'm assuming that you're Christians. But I don't know. God knows whether or not you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And if you're not sure, you better make sure. You are in Ephesus, but you are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, and because you are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that means, you see, to the Christian believer, the whole issue of sin is dealt with. Oh, what a thought. Makes me get up on my toes. And in his other letter, one of his other letters, his letter to the Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, our names are in the voters' roll in Glasgow. That's not really where we belong. Our names are in the voters' roll of heaven. That's where we belong. And that's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And in a sense, Paul is seeking to bring home to them, as I'm seeking to bring home to myself as well as to you, when he reminds us that we are who have believed are the saints set apart from God, faithful in Christ Jesus, reminding us that no matter what we have been, in Christ we are new creatures. It's a great thought, isn't it? And that brings us to verse 2, which in a sense is simply a greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we tend to skim over these simple, familiar verses in the Bible. Yes, it's just an opening. The man's just getting started in his letter. But that greeting in verse 2 tells us so much about God and about God's attitude to us who have believed, and God's valuation of us. It grieves me sometimes when Christians in a pastoral context say to me, oh, God can't think much of the likes of me. What a terrible thing to say. Are you suggesting that the God who spared not even his own son, but nailed him to the cross, doesn't think much of you? Did you notice that we quoted in our opening prayer, was it? Or was it the second prayer? I can't remember now. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, oh, how can you define the word grace? Grace is the free, undeserved favor of God, unchanging and unfailing. Grace to you and peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, because the world's peace has all to do with circumstances. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace that the world can neither give nor take away. Oh, I love the verse. It's in the Old Authorized Version translation. And is it Colossians chapter 3, verse 15? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. What a thought. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our loving heavenly Father who cares, and the Lord Jesus Christ who died so willingly for us. What an introduction to a letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed is the word praise be. In the original, it's the word eulogize. It seems to be speak well of. Speak big about God. Do you ever do that? To yourself or to other people? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure why we've got the repetition in these two verses, 2 and 3, of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that even as he writes, Paul is thinking about his beloved Savior, whose name is Jesus. And that Jesus spoke about my God and my Father, didn't he? Blessed. Oh, I think the word blessed is better than the word praise. Oh, there's more feeling to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. I can imagine the angels in heaven singing an amen and a hallelujah in heaven as Paul wrote these words and as they were read to the Christians in Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what he has done. Well, what has he done? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I think that's a better order of the words than in the New International Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with. That makes it all remote to me. And in a sense, I'm not concerned. Well, I'm still down here in this real world of ours. I'm not so concerned with what God's done for me away up there. But, oh, I sure am interested in what he's done from up there for me down here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, who is going to, who has blessed us. Oh, you say, Mr. Lewis, when did God do this? Well, if you can remember, I can't, but if you can remember the very first time you opened your heart to Jesus and took him as your Savior, that's when God did this. He gave you Jesus, and with Jesus, he gave you everything. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us down here in this world of ours, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As I say, this has all to do with living in a place and in an atmosphere like the city of Ephesus or the city of Glasgow or any other city. How do we cope as Christians? I mean, for all I know, that some of the Christians in Ephesus might have sent a letter to Paul saying, Paul, this is not an easy place to be a Christian. And Paul, writing from jail in Rome, said, well, this is not an easy place either to be a Christian. How do we cope, Paul? Well, he's telling them, how do we cope? We cope because God has blessed us, that is, God has given to us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, all that we need and all that there is to get. Oh yes, there'll still be many, 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 many experiences of blessing as we realize what God has given to us. But it's all there now. Because we have Christ. I always at this point in Ephesians turn over to the companion letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, at verse 19, and then two verses in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 19. God has given to us Christ, who lives in our hearts in all his glory by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Colossians chapter 1:19. In him, that is, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. Paraphrasing that a little, on one occasion when I was preaching, I said, in him the fullness of deity dwells, and you have been filled full with the fullness of life in him. If everything that God is and has to give is in Jesus Christ, and God has given you and me who believe Jesus Christ, then all that almighty treasure is ours in Christ Jesus. Oh, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, did we quote it last evening in the prayer meeting, where Paul says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's. Or we could go to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 at verse 3, where we read this, his divine power, that is God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to, or his divine power has granted to us all things necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You see, my friends, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Whether we are aware of it or not, whether we feel it or not, this is the truth about us. If we have taken Jesus as our Savior, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'd made up my mind not to use the illustration because I've used it before, but I'm tempted and I yield to think of heaven in terms of the most magnificent spiritual Asda store that you've ever seen in all your life. And the God of our salvation with his glorious trolley going round and clearing the shelves of everything. Every spiritual blessing. And bringing it to you. Here you are. Will that keep you going? Well, it won't keep you going if you don't believe it. And perhaps a better illustration is those we've read it about it in the papers recently. Was it that old lady who had lived in poverty and tatters and shambles of a little house all the days of her life. What did she leave? Was it about £3 million to the cat and dog home? It's not what she left her money to that bothers me. It's the fact that she had a fortune and she lived in poverty. Wealth not used. And I'm afraid there are Christians like that. Christians who say to their ministers in a pastoral context, oh, I'm just a poor Christian. That's not possible. The only Christians are millionaire Christians. Because God, why he should do this, I don't know. The Bible says it. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if that verse is true, and it is, then the possibilities for your life and service and for my life and service are limitless. How would you say, preacher, if this is true, why then is my Christian life so poor and so weak? Well, why indeed? We must believe it and we must venture on it. Of course, God's spiritual blessings can vary in a variety of ways and come to us in a variety of ways. I recall reading way back, I think, in my student days in some commentary, for example, that, and I chuckled at the time. I wasn't at all pleased with it, but I did chuckle when I read, "Tribulations are God's gracious gifts to help us on to glory." And that means that the good Lord looks down on complicated Christian believers like George Philip and says something, "Oh, he's making heavy weather of his Christian life just now. I'll need to help him. I'll send him trouble." Yes. Because you see, trouble makes me pray. Trouble makes me, "Come on, Philip, get your act together. Get back to the throne of grace." Oh yes, God has blessed us. And he channels these blessings in a variety of different ways. How often have we quoted J.B. Phillips' translation of the opening verses of the Epistle of James? When all kinds of trials and temptations come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Oh, says God, you can be better than that. You can do more than that. You can rise to greater heights than that. I must help you. And he helps us in a variety of ways. But oh, the point is this, and let me emphasize it as my time nearly runs out. God, underline it in your Bibles, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. And all of it is ours in Christ. He has blessed us. He blesses us now. And he always will bless us. And as I wrote down that in my bit of paper for my sermon notes, there came echoing into my mind the verse from Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Put it like this, all the energies, yes, I think I'll use the word, all the energies of the eternal God are not only engaged in the work of our salvation, all the energies of the eternal God are given to the likes of you and me. We have, as it were, planted within us a spiritual dynamo. So don't fall into the habit of saying too quickly, "Oh, I could never do that." Mind you, God acknowledges that our personalities are different, and he gives some people some kind of work to do and others other kind of work to do. But oh, it's so easy to limit the possibilities. All the energies of the eternal God given to us. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. It'll be a long time before we get this far. Paul's praying that these Christians might grasp what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Power according to the working of his great might when he raised Jesus from the dead. That is the energy that is within us. And when we eventually get to Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20, we read, "Now to him who by the power at work within us." Oh, you say, "Mr. Levi, I don't feel a very powerful Christian." Oh, another piece, "Oh, Mr. Levi, oh, I'm praying for power." You've got it. You don't pray. It's a ridiculous illustration. You don't pray to the electricity board that you might have power to have light in your house. You just put on the switch. You believe that it's there, and you use it. And that is the power that is at work within us. And that is the assurance, that is our assurance in the business of living the Christian life. Because you see, we do not struggle towards victory. We start in victory. And as the Bible says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I wanted to deal with verse 4, but even I can't do that in 3 minutes, and I'm not going to keep you longer. But oh, this verse, I know that some people don't like marking their Bibles, but at least in your mind, in verse 4, underline at the beginning of the verse, he and us. He, the great God of eternity, he chose us. Don't ask me why. It's beyond me altogether. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He chose us. Not as an afterthought. He didn't say, I suppose I could include that poor character. And he was a very poor character in a variety of ways in his teenage years and early 20s, called George Philip. He didn't choose us as an afterthought. He didn't choose us reluctantly. He didn't choose us because out of pity, because nobody else wanted us. He certainly didn't choose us because we deserved to be chosen. And he didn't choose us just as a piece of a jigsaw, as if God was playing a game. He chose us specifically and personally to have a place in his eternal plan for creation, for history, and for final redemption. Doesn't it say in the Bible in one place, do you not know that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It is as if someone were to say to God, what's your plan for the 90s? Oh, says God, I've got my men and women. They're chosen. They're in place. Oh, but a critic might say, are they ready? Are they willing? Are they competent? Oh, says God, I'm working on them. I'm telling them of the infinite riches of my love and my care and my provision. Oh, they are my chosen ones. And oh, how much this means when you're really up against it. We must leave it there for tonight. We're not going to get distracted tonight or next Sunday with all the complicated thoughts about election and predestination. Because you see, the real question is not, am I elect or not? The real question is, have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? And if we have, then God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yes, that we should be his. Oh, I hope you're his. Don't you want to belong to him? That we should be his, and that we should be holy and blameless before him in our persons and in our service. We've only scratched the surface. But oh, I pray, God, that what we've read and what we've studied will encourage our hearts in God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.